This is my Father's world, our Father who art in heaven. You have a Father in heaven who loves you dearly. He likes to talk to you. He likes to encourage you. And he loves you very, very much. He took away all your sins, did a surgery that nobody else can do in the entire universe. And I have words from your Father. So listen carefully. Matthew 25:21 to you folks at IBC. Well done, good and faithful servants. That's from your Father. Number two, John 14:15. Words from your Father. If you love me, keep my commandments. And number three, from Romans 2:6, from your Heavenly Father. I will reward each person at IBC according to what they have done. Your Father sees you in heaven. He knows you. He cares for you. Words from our Father and words to our Father. You know, when a dad really congratulates his son, it really pumps up the kid. And I hope you're always pumped up by your Heavenly Father's words to you. He is the ultimate in encourager of your life. Now, words to our Father who is in heaven. Heavenly Father, we have so many people that are tired or sick or they're having problems at home, Lord, and please heal and help them. Our missionaries all over the globe, right here in Port Angeles, Lord, we just pray for your watch care over them, that you would guide their steps and help them to present your gospel to so many around this globe. To our pastors and elders, they need your wisdom and help, Lord. Please provide that for them, that your church here might be a light on the hill. Lord, we have so many U.S. troops that are stationed all over the world, Lord, and having been in a country not my own, in the military, you get really homesick for this wonderful USA, Lord. Just guide and protect each one of those troops, Lord, from harm's way. We just pray, Lord Jesus, to minister to our youth here at IBC, each one of them as precious in our sight, from grandmother's vision, grandfather's, parents. Just, Lord, just take care of these special kids, Lord. And, Lord, I would just inspire our preacher to come forth and preach your word mightily, and the Holy Spirit would be there, obviously. We thank you, Lord, for a special guy by the name of Will Gunn, and we'd ask for a special anointing for him as he comes to minister to the people right here, our precious youth. So, Lord, we have all those things to lift up to you because you're a Heavenly Father. We love you, and thank you, Jesus, that you came to save our souls. Bless this service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, IBC family. Really good to be here. This is not to make everything so surfacey, but man, looking outside in the sunshine, we needed the rain, but man, the sun comes back out again. I'm like, hallelujah. In the Northwest, we say hallelujah. We don't take it for granted. We're grateful for every little ounce of sunshine that we get, right? If you've been here for any extended period of time, you know what I'm talking about. Because, you know, after all, living in the Northwest, especially on the wet side of the Northwest, I mean, we're honestly very blessed, right? If you live here long enough and you've had a chance to kind of partake in the God's incredible creation in this part of the world, it is incredible. We live in a very temperate, so it's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. Right? Everything's green. It's amazing how many people come here and going, it's so green. I'm like, yeah, there's a reason why it's green, but it's beautiful versus kind of the dry, sickly, you know, scrub brush or whatever it is. Guess what? Rarely do we have tornadoes in the Northwest. That's kind of cool, right? So if you live in a, I'm not going to say what I was just going to say. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a, what comes to mind. Whew, I'm learning, I'm growing. You know, one of the unfortunate realities, though, of living in the Northwest, and I didn't actually recognize this. I mean, I grew up in Alaska, and so it's very dry there, but living in the Northwest, like Washington or Oregon, especially this side of the Cascades, there's an unfortunate reality that kind of goes with living this in this incredible place we call home. And that is this. We have the abundance of mildew and mold, right? We, at our house, we just built a house a year and a half ago, and before that, we put in a garden shed and put all this stuff, and already, even yesterday, I was spraying this kind of like mildew mold remover on our garden shed, because even though in the summertime, it's baking in the sun, all winter long, it is having its, you know, the mildew is just having its heyday, and it's finding a new place to call home. And so I'm spraying that off yesterday in the middle of the wind, and yeah, it's just the reality of living here. But here's what I've learned, because our family used to live in a house that was kind of infested with mold. Mold is pervasive and very destructive. If you have mold problems in your home or you've been around that, you know what I'm talking about. But it is pervasive, it's destructive, and here's the deal. It starts out real small, and if ignored, will eventually spread everywhere and make the environment incredibly toxic. Right? And if you have allergies, it's only that much more worse. And of course, once established, you can probably recall from firsthand, if this has been your issue, it's near impossible to fully eradicate. Once it's present, it is so difficult to get rid of. You know, in our text this morning, Jesus warns us of something really even more pervasive, and I would say even more deadly than mold. He warns us of something that has really damning implications in Christ's church if not recognized and not guarded against. Of course, if you've read the Gospels for any length of time and watched or listened to the teachings of Jesus, in typical form, we see that Jesus oftentimes, he refers to something very common and, you know, something very familiar in everyday life to emphasize a spiritual truth or to warn us of something that he wants us to be on guard against, right? In this particular case, we see that Jesus refers to what we call yeast, the kind of the common baking ingredient of yeast, to make his warning clear to us. And I don't need to necessarily go into some kind of biology lesson for you, but you guys know a yeast is a very small, really can't even see with the naked eye microorganism that when fed with flour, guess what? It takes over, right? It takes over a whole loaf, a whole dough, a piece of dough, and makes it nice and fluffy, right? And we want that because we love it when it's fluffy and filling. That's what we like, how our bread. But Jesus refers to this small microorganism and the biological processes behind it to really warn us something that we're all vulnerable to warn us of something that we have to be on guard against. Now, you might be asking the question, what is Jesus warning against? What is he asking us to be on guard against? Well, in this passage that we will read here in just a second, he's warning against the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were the religious leaders of his day and Judaism at that time. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles. I'll read it for you. It'll probably be on the screen here, but or maybe not. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and to see what I'm talking about. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little context for the text that we're about to read, okay? So while you're turning to Matthew chapter 16, we'll start in verse 1. Let me just tell you, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, actually probably a lot more than that. It says 4,000 men, but there's also women and children included with that. And so there's thousands of people that Jesus just miraculously fed. This is not the 5,000. Jesus already did the 5,000 before, right? So he's fed probably upwards of 10, 20,000 people. And now he's feeding another 4,000 people. And there's always tons of food left over. This just happened. And then after this incredible miracle, we see that the religious leaders, they attempt to test Jesus, right? They attempted to kind of trick him in some way. And of course, the reason why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the deeply entrenched Jews, the religious leaders, were trying to tempt Jesus or to kind of trick him is because they were jealous of him. They were envious of his success. They were envious of his of the kind of ministry that he had. After all, more and more people are starting to follow Jesus, and they're starting to go, wait a second, they're starting to feel a little threatened, right? Not only that, but Jesus is beginning to really change the status quo. Jesus is starting to change the Jewish religious landscape. He's starting to kind of change things in a way that it's uncomfortable for them, and it's really removing or diminishing and weakening the control that they had in Judaism at that time. In other words, they're kind of asking, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are to come in here and start changing everything after hundreds or thousands of years of tradition? Well, Jesus actually addresses that in Matthew 16. And if you read along with me, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 12, and we'll pick up from the context I just kind of described to you. One day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He replied, "You know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is a sign of the prophet Jonah." And then Jesus left them and went away. And later, after they crossed to the other side of the lake, the disciples discovered they had forgotten to bring any bread. "Watch out," Jesus warned them. "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And at this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. "John, you were supposed to bring that. Come on, Peter. That was on you today." That was my commentary. You're like, what translation are you reading from? Verse 8. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with 5 loaves and baskets left over you picked up? And the 4,000 I fed with 7 loaves and large baskets of leftovers you just picked up? Why can't you understand I'm not even talking about bread? And so again I say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then at last they understood that he wasn't speaking about yeast and bread, but about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
What was the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus was so adamantly against? What was he really referring to? I'll tell you that in just a moment. But before, I think it's helpful to highlight it's helpful to understand kind of the distinction between who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, because after all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two distinct and very different religious groups within Judaism at that time. In fact, the religious beliefs were quite different from one another. I think a fair and common modern parallel or comparison would be this. We were really contrasting fundamentalist Christian and liberal Christian is kind of what we're talking about here. We might have a certain understanding or connotation or an awareness of that in our day and age today. That's kind of what we're describing here, a fundamentalist and a liberal Christian here. You see, the Pharisees, they were strict law followers, they were considered the most spiritual out of all the religious groups. I mean, they believed that their acceptance by God was dependent upon their ability to keep the law perfectly, or at least better than anyone else, right? But the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were what we might call modernists. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't even believe in an afterlife. Sounds like kind of liberal Christianity today. It's all about what we know and what we can experience in this moment.
You see, they searched out for a Messiah, but they weren't searching out for a Messiah to save them from their sins. They were searching out for a Messiah that would save them politically, a political Messiah that would cause social reform, and the nation of the Jews would be the dominant nation, unobstructed by any other nations. So it's no surprise then that the Sadducees primarily consisted of politicians and social elites. That's the people that were attracted to. They were drawn to this particular version of Judaism at that time. The irony of these two very different religious groups, however, was that even though they were divided theologically, even though they believed very differently from one another, they were very much united pridefully. Do you understand the contrast? They were divided theologically. They didn't even see eye to eye on most things, but they were very much united pridefully. Pridefully because they had a common enemy, Jesus. This guy, Jesus, he comes on the scene, and you know what? He is changing everything. We had a good thing going, and here he is changing everything. He's messing it up. Why do you got to do that, Jesus? And so, you know, that common adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Even though they were completely on two different planes altogether, they were united in this one pursuit. Jesus is a problem, and we need to do something about it. And so Jesus, when he gets away from the crowds and he gets away from these religious leaders, and of course they're trying to test him, and he always comes back with more questions, and it kind of leaves them dumbfounded for a while. We see that he gets away and he warns his disciples, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's interesting that Jesus would say that, because again, when you think about the context, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the religious leaders. They were the pastors and the elders and the deacons and deaconesses. They were all the religious leaders. They're the ones who kind of set the tone. They're the one who led the churches or the synagogues at the time. They were the ones who did all of that. He says, watch out for them, especially their teaching. And the thing is, they actually knew the law of God better than anybody else. In fact, they probably kept it better than most anybody else. And yet Jesus says, watch out. Why such a blunt warning? Why such a kind of almost kind of like, man, are you not being very understanding or patient with them? Why the warning? Well, here's why. You see, the Pharisees, they were corrupted because of religious pride. You see, the teaching of the Pharisees, it was corrupt because of their religious pride. They believed that I'm acceptable to God because of how well I keep the law of God. God loves me and God accepts me because look how good I am at keeping all the commands and all the rules that he gave me. That was their thought. That was their thinking. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were corrupt because of spiritual compromise. Man, I don't like all these laws, so let's just throw them out, and then I've kind of pacify my convictions, right? You see, there's two really like kind of almost extreme versions of corrupt theology or a corrupt way of thinking, or we are reconciled to God or accepted by God, and both are, as I said, corrupt. Both are incredibly flawed. You can either add more rules or more laws, or feel like your acceptance before God is because of how well you are able to perform, or how well you're able to do the right thing. Or you could say, you know what, the law is kind of fluid, and I'm just going to kind of, it is what it is. That way I never feel conviction, you know. I always keep my standard or my version of Christianity, and my standard or version of Christianity changes all the time depending on how I feel. That's actually very common, by the way. People love it. You know what? I mean, I literally have talked to people. They go, and you know what? We open the Bible. They say, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I don't believe that part of the Bible, and I don't believe that part of the Bible. I'm like, oh, it's convenient to kind of take some and leave the other, right? Well, that part convicts me, so throw that out. This part seems palatable, so I'll take that part. This is doable. That one I don't like. This one I'd rather just live my life on my terms. We'll talk about that more next week, by the way.
You see, the nature, and to even go a layer deeper about this corruption, you see, the nature of this corruption, whether it be compromise or religious pride, the nature of this corruption was that their deeply held beliefs were really a mixture of God's law and human tradition. God's law and human tradition. In fact, earlier in Matthew chapter 15, we see that the religious leaders, they brought charges against Jesus and his disciples because Jesus' disciples did not, or they ignored the traditions of the elders and did not wash their hands before eating bread. Now, again, Jesus isn't anti-washing hands. In fact, there's the Levitical precedent for washing your hands and stuff. And so he's not saying, hey, you know, let's do everything different than what we're used to. That's not what Jesus came in to do. He's not just trying to like change for the sake of change for something new or to be defiant. But the corruption and deception that Jesus was warning against was that these religious leaders, they were really majoring on minor issues while ignoring the most important parts of the law. Does that make sense? They were majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Completely reversing. I mean, Jesus said, you know, he basically says like you're to elevate your traditions, you're ignoring the importance of God's law or dismissing it when convenient. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, Jesus says this, the chapter earlier, "Why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God?" This is Jesus addressing these religious leaders. "For instance," God says, "honor your father and your mother." George Wood preached on that last Sunday. "Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death." Kids, just kidding. "But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.'" Very pious. "And in this way, you say that you don't need to honor their parents. And so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands of God.'" A few chapters later in Jesus' ministry, we see in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes to the religious leaders. "Woe to you, scribes! Woe to you, Pharisees! Hypocrites!" I like how Jesus does not mince words. He doesn't go like, hey, you know, hey, he's just calling it what it is. "Hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Again, Jesus wasn't against these other practices, but they felt they were acceptable to God. It's like, hey, I'm doing this, and I'm just going to ignore altogether the weightier things that matter to God, like justice, like mercy, like faithfulness. You see, these religious leaders, they modified and they added to and they reinterpreted God's law to suit their own preferences, their own desires. Specifically, the Pharisees added to God's word in order to be accepted by God. And the Pharisees subtracted from God's word in order to pacify their conviction. And so Jesus warned his disciples, he warned his disciples that both these approaches were not only flawed, but they were eternally damning. Both approaches tainted the purity of God's law. Both approaches distorted the clarity of God's law. Both approaches had, and to this day still have, eternally damning consequences. How, you might ask? Because both approaches promoted a way to be acceptable to God apart from faith in God. Did you get that? Both approaches were flawed and had eternally damning implications because both approaches promoted a way to be accepted by God apart from faith in God. Brothers and sisters, if in fact you are a brother and sister, and I'm not saying that in a demeaning way whatsoever, but if you are in fact a follower of Jesus and you've said yes to Jesus and you've given your life to Jesus, and I address you, we must understand this is not the gospel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were promoting a false gospel. Gospel is good news. They're promoting a false way. They're saying, this is how you can be accepted to God. And Jesus says, no. In fact, you adopt that and you accept that, and it only leads down the wide path that leads to destruction. Pastor Tom preached on that not too long ago. Maybe it was long ago because it was before sabbatical. Actually, come to think of it. But it was still crystal clear. Good job. But we must understand, people are not accepted before God based on their performance. You and I are accepted by God based on the perfect performance of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. There's no other gospel. There's no other good news. There's no other message that we have to declare and that we have to be saved by. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing equals eternal life. And Jesus plus what, add whatever you want to it, equals eternal damnation. I don't usually talk like that, but I'm just going to talk like that this morning. We just got to call it what it is. Historically, it was interesting that the predominant issue that led to the Protestant Reformation and kind of a departure from the historic Catholic Church was that Catholic theology had distorted what it meant to be reconciled to God. There was all kinds of other human traditions, church traditions that were introduced, like indulgences and works, the veneration of saints, praying to Mary, and the list goes on. And so along came Martin Luther, who was Catholic, because the Catholic just means universal. He was Catholic himself, but he was troubled in heart. And as he unpacked the scriptures, especially the books of Romans and Galatians, he's like, wait a second, all these traditions and all these practices, they don't mesh. They don't add up. Scripture doesn't even teach this. In fact, it actually leads us down a path of destruction. All these traditions that the church is promoting are actually contrary, and they're against what Jesus has already accomplished at the cross. And so along comes Martin Luther to hammer up the 95 theses, right? And as a result, we have what we call five solas, sola scriptura, which says, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in matters of faith and practice. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the mediator between God and humanity. Sola fide, justification is by faith alone. Sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone. Sola Dea gloria, all glory is due to God alone. You see, brothers and sisters, you and I are forgiven from our sin and we are saved to eternal life because and only because we have thrown ourselves at the mercy of God and received his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work, his death and his resurrection. That's it. That is the basis and the foundation of our salvation. And anything we add to that only distorts or taints or corrupts. I mean, let me just go through just a little taste, little appetizer of what Scripture teaches about this. In 1 John, for example, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Who's the Savior of the world? Jesus, right? Who sent Jesus? The Father. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. A very familiar passage. We're going to do a few of these verses because we know verse 16, but 17 and 18 also have very complementary value. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Paul says in Ephesians 2, another familiar passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Titus 3, Paul says, and when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We could keep going on and on and on and on and on. The invitation is clear, but so is the warning. The invitation is clear, but so is the warning. Every idea that you and I believe, every thought that we reflect on, every belief that we espouse influences who we are and shapes who we are becoming. All the more reason why it is imperative that you and I believe and rest and saturate ourselves in truth, the truth that is found in Scripture and no other source. No other standard that is promoted. It is about what God says through his word. We must understand, we must become kind of reminded of this fact that, you know what? Even just a little false doctrine or a false idea has pervasive influences in our life, even if it seems innocent. Paul even says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, right? In Galatians 5:9. You see, like yeast, the pervasive activity of false teaching, especially a teaching that suggests another gospel, or a perverted gospel that is diluted by human tradition, this kind of teaching will continue to spread and negatively infect the hearts and minds of people so that they remain blind to the truth and dead in their sin. In other words, we got to get it right. And God doesn't leave us to our own demise. It's not like, hey, good luck, figure it out. He tells us very plainly. He tells us very plainly in Scripture, this is the way. He even says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. If you want to know, what does it mean to be accepted to God? It's all centered on Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. You see, the traditions of the Pharisees and the traditions of the Sadducees and the scribes and all those, the social elites and religious elites of Judaism at that time, Jesus is saying, watch out. Their teaching is actually leading you down the wide path of destruction. It's saying that you can be accepted by God in ways that God does not promote or intend. But the Bible is very clear in how we are accepted by God. And these traditions, again, Jesus was an anti-tradition. He was just saying, just realize your acceptance before God isn't based on anything added to what God has already revealed. As I think about Jesus' warning to his disciples, I think there's a clear modern way we can kind of go, well, what does that mean for us today? What is Jesus warning of us today? What are some of those traditions that perhaps we hold very dear today? I got to put this down a second. I'm sorry that you can't see it over there. I got two jars. One is just a mason jar full of water. The other one is a mason jar full of water. But after a time, we'll see that it actually changes. I want to hear from you. What are some of these traditions that we have in modern Christianity today that can't really be supported in Scripture, but man, we love them. That we really hold them dear. Go ahead. Go ahead. Let me just do a couple. King James Version translation only. There's two drops. What else? Yeah. Yeah, no alcohol consumption, right? Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. There we go. What? Seriously, go ahead. What are some other traditions? What you could? I'm not saying we're not talking about your traditions now. We're talking because we know yours are sanctified, right? We know yours are like absolutely guaranteed by God. And so, what are some things that other people do that you know? Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. Go ahead, tell me. What's that? Speaking in tongues? Yes. Isn't everybody called to speak in tongues? Yep, there's a debatable option idea there. What was the other one thing? Someone else said something. Say again. Disrespect. Is disrespect a tradition? I think the Bible talks about disrespect. What's that? Yeah, disrespecting your parents. Okay, but we're talking about traditions that you can't find supported in Scripture. Santa Claus, there we go. The Easter Bunny, I know. Okay, there we go. Come on, those are just innocent little traditions. What else? Let's talk about traditions that are entrenched in the church, though. Music, oh, like hymns, right? Hymns only, hymns, that's the one that God hears, right? We only sing hymns here. Hymns, by the way, were bar tunes, just so you know. They were the bar tunes of the day, and they changed. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay. Should have brought more dye with me, coloring dye here. Got all kinds. What's that? Okay. What else? Say again. Oh, yeah, exactly. That's a really good one. No instruments in church. Hold on a second. I got my iPad back on here. I got a couple of options here, too. Yeah, so no instruments in church, right? We are no instruments, or we're only piano and organ, right? Because those are the instruments that God has sanctified. Clothing, right? Oh my goodness, what is your hat doing on? I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Totally kidding. But some people are not. Some people are not. That's the point. You're totally welcome here, by the way. Actually, I was preaching a sermon down in Long Beach, California. I used to wear a hat all the time before I came to IBC. And I just wore a hat because my hair was crazy, and that was how I did my hair. I just put a hat on it. And I put a hat on, and I was so used to it. It was just kind of part of like putting underwear on, honestly. It was like, put your hat on, put your underwear on, you're good to go. And I preached a sermon with a hat on, and someone who was watching online said, everything was great, but the preacher was wearing a hat, and so I just could hardly even listen. And I was just like, whoa, I didn't even forgot I even had a hat on, you know? So, yes, yeah, so hats or the lack thereof. The irony is with hats is culturally, sometimes it was inappropriate to wear hats, and now it's inappropriate to wear hats. And other times in culture and times in history, it was like only appropriate to wear hats. So like if you didn't have a hat on, you're being disrespectful, right? And now we're saying now it's disrespectful to have a hat on. So it's like, which is it? What is it? Maybe it's the Sunday best, right? When you go to church on Sunday, you wear your Sunday best. That's what Jesus did, right? Oh, wait, he didn't really have another Sunday best. That's what the disciples did, right? I'm sure John the Baptist really thought about that, right? John the Baptist, the guy who ate locusts and honey out in the wilderness. Yes. If only he would have dressed up a little bit more. Females in leadership role. Why are you bringing up some divisive issues here? So, yes, I know. Exactly. I'm not going into that right now, by the way. What else? Say again, sorry, we'll do tattoos. Oh my goodness. Yes, definitely. Tattoos, like you're supposed to have them and you don't have enough? Or what was it over here?
Say again. Oh, yes. A preacher should not marry, right? A celibate priest, right? That is also a major church tradition. Like if you're a man of God or in this role, the irony is Peter, considered the first pope, he was married. So that is interesting. The parading of sin? The grading of sin, yes, and that's a big one, right? God judges all sin, or either all sin the same, or it grades it out kind of thing. Again, that's a whole other sermon that we can kind of dissect and do. Again, there's so many different traditions that we have that sometimes we don't even realize, right? Especially if you've grown up in the church, and you... And you just kind of like going like, well, I hear the sermons, I sing these songs, and we know the Bible's important, but there are certain ways that we kind of grow up. And again, I'm not anti-tradition. Jesus is not anti-tradition. But what the danger in these traditions is that we start thinking that the gospel and what it means to be godly, it starts to become a little tainted, a little different than the pure declaration of truth. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that, again, not all tradition is bad, but our enemy, he goes by many names, Satan, Lucifer, father of lies, wolf in sheep's clothing. Our enemy is insidious. Tom and I love to use that word, insidious. It's like, sounds like a snake, insidious. The insidious strategy that Satan uses to keep people blind to God's truth and a tactic he uses to blur the lines of truth with error is to take just a little distortion, a little error, and add it to truth. I mean, he's not talking about just total all out, like do something really heinous and bad and everybody, even in a non-believer, and going, I know that's wrong. That's totally wrong. That is horrible. No, what he does, he says, you know what, just a little compromise, a little change, a little corruption. It's all good. It's innocent, in fact. In fact, he'll even use scripture. Jesus will even refer to scripture out of context, or Satan will use scripture out of context, and that's what he did in Matthew chapter 4, right? Satan tried to tempt Jesus with scripture, and of course, what did Jesus do? He responded from scripture quoted out of context with scripture quoted in context. It's imperative that you and I know the truth so that we can identify what is potentially an error. You see, the error or the lie that Jesus is trying to warn us against, and we might think like, okay, these are just kind of like, some of these traditions are kind of like, whatever, you know, to each their own, we can agree to disagree. But for some people, and much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were basically, do this or not be accepted by God. Do all these things, and this is how God loves you. This is how you are acceptable in God's sight. And Jesus says, no, the only thing, the only one who makes you acceptable in God's sight is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it, no more and no less. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the gospel is actually very simple. That's why even a child can understand. The gospel is very simple to understand and incredibly, in fact, impossible to live out apart from the grace of God and his spirit and empowering us and indwelling us every single day. I think the practical warning for us today is that we need to be aware of what are some things, or what are some traditions, what are some ideas, what are some thoughts that I even don't even realize I promote or expect of the church as a whole. When it comes down to, it's about Jesus. The only unifying reason you and I have are able to be together at the same place at the same time is, guess what? Jesus. Like A.W. Tozer, he put it this way. He says, you know, it's like everything else in life is divisive in some way. It's only Jesus that ultimately unites us. And so what makes us united, what makes us of one heart and one mind and one faith and one baptism and one spirit, all the oneness talk
is because of what Jesus has already accomplished. When he says, it is finished, he meant it. It is done. There's nothing you can do. And the way in you, which you and I are acceptable before God, has nothing to do with all these performance-related traditions. It has everything to do with, look what Jesus did. I mean, I think there's a short on YouTube going around. I'm going to butcher it, but I'll just refer to it. Alistair Begg was actually, there we go. Alistair Begg was actually, he was like at the end of his message, and he was talking about the thief on the cross, right? And he has this kind of, he kind of made up this dialogue about the thief on the cross. And they were like, well, how did you make it to heaven? And like Peter's going, how did you make it to heaven? He's like, I don't know, ask that guy. My whole life has been nothing but a sham, and it's been nothing but corrupt. And all I know is Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. My salvation is totally dependent upon that guy. And he's pointing to Jesus. That's it. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, your salvation, your acceptance before God, your worth and belonging and well-being, all that is fully dependent upon the finished work of Jesus. Do not add burdens, and do not believe the lies that say you must also be this and you must also do that and you must. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is eternal life. I mentioned earlier about Martin Luther and some of the practices that he was confronting and worshiping. You can come on forward right now. That's your subtle hint. You know, at that time, there were church leaders that were teaching all kinds of ways to be accepted before God, and one such tradition that was promoted and heavily used and actually used to build different churches, right? Different temples. We see that indulgences were sold, and the promise or the theology or even the what was at least promoted and why people did what they did was that if I gave, then I could actually release brothers and sisters or family members from purgatory, which is another bit unbiblical idea, by the way, purgatory, and they'd be released from purgatory and in heaven with Jesus. In fact, a guy named Johann Tetzel, he actually famously marketed this slogan. He says, as soon as the money hits the coffer, souls will be released from purgatory. And that was kind of spread all around. Well, Luther was obviously deeply disturbed by these kind of what he saw and how ordinary people were being taken advantage of. And so he began to hammer up what we call the 95 Theses. And he hammered them to the church door in Wittenberg. Not as a way of actually protest initially. It was going like, hey, got a problem with this. Let's have a conversation. That was actually part and parcel at that time. It wasn't like, hey, you know, he didn't have any intention of departing from the Catholic Church. He wanted to bring about necessary reform to the Catholic Church at that time. But the striking part, I believe, in this historical account is that even though he said, hey, the Bible teaches this, and this is contrary to where you are being taught, people actually preferred a corrupt gospel over the purity of the gospel centered only on Jesus, because they felt comfortable and their salvation felt what we may call measurable. In other words, you could buy your assurance. You could perform enough religion to feel safe. But the true gospel humbles us, does it not? The true gospel ultimately humbles us, because the true gospel says there's nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God. Your salvation is not dependent upon your performance. It's fully dependent upon the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, and I'll just conclude it in this way. Any gospel that adds to Jesus eventually subtracts from Jesus. Any gospel that adds to Jesus and what he has accomplished eventually subtracts from Jesus, and therefore subtracts how the Bible teaches this is eternal life. Jesus plus nothing is eternal life. Amen. Jesus, right now, we just, as your church, as your people saved by your grace, as people that have been blood bought, as people that have their salvation secured, not because of any of our performance, but because of your perfect performance. As people that are resting in the grace of God by faith in God, we celebrate you now. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you for coming to us on a divine rescue mission to save us from ourselves. Thank you that it is not, that our salvation is not dependent upon our ability, but it's fully dependent on what you've already done. So we celebrate you now. You are the hero. You are the victor. You are the conqueror. And in you, we are more than conquerors. Hallelujah. Bless us now, Father. And any of us in here that might be under this yoke or enslaving burden of God must not love me or I need to do more, I pray that those lies would be replaced with truth that says God has already done it. Rest in his goodness. Rest in faith in what Jesus has already done. Help us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.